So tonight we're going to attempt to look at chapters 28 through 31, not in their entirety, but in sections. And we're again on the third theme of God's judgment on the southern tribes, Judah. And then intertwined in that, we also run into His judgment on the northern tribes, kind of discussed throughout here. We looked last week at chapters 7 through 12, and there we saw a declaration of judgment that was revealed through Isaiah during the reign of King Ahaz. So if you remember the four kings that Isaiah ministered during their reigns, it was Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In that order. And Uzziah and Jotham were fairly good kings. Ahaz was a really wicked king, and then Hezekiah was basically a good king. And so those chapters that we looked at last week was God sending a message to the nation under the rule of a wicked king that He was going to bring judgment, and kind of giving them somewhat of a panorama of how that judgment was going to take place. Tonight, we're going to look at a passage that is, again, a revelation of judgment that apparently occurred sometime early in Hezekiah's reign. And we get a sense of that from two verses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 28. Don't you love it when somebody tells you to turn to a certain passage and then immediately tell you to turn to something else? Chapter 14, verse 28. And this is in the middle of a section that goes from about 14 over to the early 20s that's a series of judgment pronouncements on the surrounding nations by and large. There are a couple tucked in here that deal with Jerusalem, that deal with Judah. But by and large, this section of the book has Isaiah revealing judgment that God's going to bring on the surrounding nations that were intimately involved with Israel's history. And so right here, we read, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. And this specific one had to do with Philistia. But it would seem to tell us that this series of revelations occurred really early in the reign of Ahaz, the fourth king. We also see over in chapter 20, another indicator and there it says in the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon the king of Assyria came to Ashdod. Now Sargon is only mentioned once in the scripture and it's right here, but there's a lot of information recorded in history, and he apparently was the king who preceded Sennacherib, which is the king that surrounds Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. So this king apparently was before that king, the king of Assyria, and was early in the reign of Hezekiah. So again, we see this section of prophecy apparently early in the years of Hezekiah. So God had already given warnings in Ahaz's day. Now He's going to give repeated and expanded warnings of judgment in Hezekiah's day. So one thing that's important to take, he didn't want them to miss the message, did he? He wanted to make sure that they understood that if they didn't correct their ways, then judgment was coming. So as we look at these passages tonight, chapter 28 deals primarily with the condemnation and judgment of the wicked leaders in Jerusalem. But it also then offers hope for a faithful remnant. And as you would find in most countries, I guess, there's always a faithful remnant of people who desire to honor God. So Isaiah offers hope to them in the midst of judgment, and we'll see that. Chapter 29 is a prophecy that really tells us of the judgment or the attack of Assyria on Jerusalem that would occur later in Hezekiah's day. And then, really at the last moment, they withdraw, and we're going to talk about why they withdrew. So mercy in the midst of judgment is what we find there in chapter 29. And then chapters 30 and 31, God is telling them, warning them against going to Egypt, looking to Egypt for an alliance. And so we're going to look at that. So chapter 28, we're going to read this chapter kind of in segments, a little bit different format, and comment on it as we go. But notice verse 14, just to get the connection of who is being spoken to here. Verse 14 says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." Now, we don't think that's speaking to Hezekiah specifically, because the record is pretty clear that he did a lot to obey God. He brought about all kinds of reforms. He destroyed idols and high places, and he reinstituted some of the feasts that were commanded in the first part of the Old Testament. So it doesn't appear to be directed at him, but at other leaders, and we'll see over here in verse 7, at priests and prophets and people who were really not doing what they were supposed to be doing. So let's first read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim," again the northern tribes, "and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine." Now most commentators think this is speaking of the city of Samaria. And it apparently was a city that was very beautiful, very fertile, and located really well for military protection. So it was a crown pride of the northern kingdoms. And you know, here Isaiah says it's a fading flower. And then he goes on to say, "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand." Now we know again, historically, that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, came down into the northern tribes, into Israel, and he defeated them, and then he took the people that weren't killed and transplanted many of them into foreign countries. And then he did a reverse transplant. He brought foreigners and implanted them in the nation of Israel, or the land there. And so the ones that were left, there was intermarrying, and that's where the race, maybe, of the Samaritans came from. And that's why they were looked down on by the southern tribes, the Jews, in Jesus' day especially. They would have nothing to do with them because they didn't consider them to be real Jews. So we see that unfolding here. And so God, again, is speaking to Hezekiah and the southern tribes and telling them the northern tribes are done for. They're done. They're finished as a nation, at least for this day and age. Now, we'll find in the book that it also speaks of Ephraim, the northern tribes, and Judah coming back together in a future day. But for this day and age, they were done for. Now, you would think that that would be a stark warning. You would think that that would be enough for the southern tribes to say, we've got to turn back to God. Because here's evidence. We've seen our brothers and sisters in the north. They have not had a single decent king in the history of the division, and now they're going to be totally destroyed. And yet it didn't work that way. And that's what we're going to find. So then verses 5 and 6. In the midst of that, God speaks to those, I believe, in the northern tribes who were still living in faithfulness to Him. He says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." So there's a promise. There's a promise to those who are faithful even in tribulation, even in judgment, that God will take care of them. And I'm reminded of a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation is the word that's used, but it's the same word as testing. How to deliver the godly out of temptation or testing, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So what wonderful hope for those that would be faithful. It was going to be a hard time. It was going to be a difficult time. But God was going to take care of them. He was going to be faithful to them, even in the midst of bringing judgment on the other people. Then in verses 7 and 8, one more point I about forgot. This same principle we find referenced over in Luke chapter 17, speaking of 2 days of judgment. The day when Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah before they were destroyed, and the day when Noah was put into the ark before judgment fell. Both of them giving us a good example of God taking His people out of the scene before judgment falls. What's that a picture of? I think it's a picture of the rapture. There's not all full agreement on that. Some people think we're going to go through the rapture. But to me, that's a pretty good indication that we're not. Because He uses that specifically as an example of the final days, of the last days. And His people were removed from judgment. They were taken off the scene before judgment fell. And you look at the book of Revelation and you've got to conclude pretty much that whole book, all of those seals are judgment. And so I don't think, and I think our position here at the chapel is we will not be here during that period of time. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 7 and 8. These reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Again, it's speaking very clearly of a group of people. It's speaking of those who were leaders, who the nation should be looking to for guidance, for teaching, and for righteous judgment. And what were they getting? Now, the picture there is not 100% clear, but it talks about tables full of vomit. I don't know exactly what that means, but it would seem like maybe it's talking about either the judgment tables or the tables that the priests were working around. But the result of their work was, in God's sight, nothing but vomit. You could almost see their decrees, you know, and their teachings, you know, piled up on a table, and God saying it's nothing but vomit. Now, that's not a parallel to what we see in so many churches today and so many seminaries today. It's vomit. You go and listen to what's being taught, and it's not the Word of God. It's vomit. Verses 9 and 10 bring us to a fairly complicated little passage here. A lot of disagreement over what this says. We'll read verses 9 through 13. To whom will He... Notice that it's in quotes, first of all. To whom will He teach knowledge? And to whom will He explain the message? Let me just ask you a question. How many of you have a translation that capitalized He there? All right, Jane, you're out there all on your own. How many have a... A few. How many of you have a translation that do not capitalize He there? Okay. That shows you the difference in the interpretation of who this is speaking of. Okay? To whom will He teach knowledge? And to whom will He explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the bread, from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. For by a people of strange lips and with the foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom He has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So some interpret this as a quote of God speaking. Those of you who have a capital H, that's what the translators of your version are saying. This is God speaking. Most other people, most commentators I read, don't see it that way. They think that this was a sarcastic response by these drunken leaders to Isaiah's ministry to them. Isaiah was constantly bringing the Word of God to them. He was presenting the basic principles of the Scripture to them, and they were rejecting it. And so many think that this is them casting a sarcastic opinion of Isaiah. Who does he think he's teaching? Little kids? Kids that don't know anything? He gives us these little repetitive phrases and he says the same thing over and over. He nags us and he irritates us. And who is he anyway? That's the essence of what most commentators think is being said. And then the Lord does step in. And it says, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." In other words, you will not hear the clear declaration of the Word of God by somebody that speaks your own language. So I'm going to speak to you with people of another language. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament in connection with tongues. But here it was speaking of the Assyrians. They were going to know that God was speaking for sure because they were going to be surrounded by people that they couldn't understand their language. The enemy was going to be in amongst them. And they were going to know then that God was speaking to them. And the word that God was going to speak was going to be such that would make them fall and stumble. So that seems to be what's being said there. Then it goes on in verses 14 and 15, and it tells us that they really didn't pay attention to what God was trying to say. It says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter.'" Now, what had they done? Had they gone and signed a covenant with death? Certainly not intentionally. But in essence, that's what they had done. They had entered in to two alliances. In Ahaz's day, he had entered into an alliance with the Assyrians because he was afraid of the Syrians and the northern tribes of Israel. So he had entered into an alliance to protect him and his people with the very people who would invade them and surround Jerusalem and have it besieged. And really, they were powerless in their own might to do anything about it. But it also speaks of a covenant that we're going to look at in chapters 30 and 31 that they then made with Egypt. We're not exactly sure when that covenant was made, but we'll talk about that in more detail as we get to those chapters. So in essence, rather than entering into an agreement with somebody that could really help them, they entered into an agreement with the very people who were going to attack them. That's what happens when we refuse and fail to trust in God for what we should trust in God for, and we look to other means. Now jump down, we're going to come back to these next verses. Jump down to verse 18. God again speaks of this covenant of death. He says, "Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, day by day and by night. And it will be a sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. His strange deed, or strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land." So God is saying, I don't care what alliances you form. They're not going to work because nobody can undo what I intend to do here. And it's going to be judgment. Now let's jump back up to verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuse of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Now, what is God saying here? We know that these verses are quoted in pieces in the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ as being that firm foundation, that stone that was laid. Whether or not Isaiah had a clue as to exactly who it was speaking to, I don't know. But one side of the message, or one dimension of the message, at least seems to be that God is telling them, you are looking all around you for peace and comfort. You're looking everywhere you should be looking, except where? Right here in front of your eyes. It's in Zion. It's in Jerusalem that you find safety and peace if you turn to God. You got this place where you have worshiped for hundreds of years. And it's where God chose to dwell with you. And yet you're refusing it. You're rejecting, you're desecrating it. You're turning to all the nations around when salvation is right here in front of you. That's the message that he's giving to these people. Now jump back down to verse 23. And Isaiah says, give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer, that's what mine says, as the border? For he is rightly instructed as God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Now, what in the world does all that mean? It's a word picture. It's an object lesson. He's using an agricultural object lesson for the people. And I think basically it's saying this. Even the farmer knows that he has many different works that he does to bring forth a good crop. He doesn't do the same thing all the time. He doesn't keep repeating the same process time and time. He doesn't go out and plow and plow and plow and plow all year. He does that for a season, then he does this for a season, then he does this for a season. All of it is to bring forth appropriate fruit. That's what God is doing here. He's not beating you just to beat you. He's bringing this judgment as one of the phases of His work to bring forth fruit from this people. So it's really a message of encouragement, isn't it? That even though this is not going to be pleasant, it has a purpose. And it's not just punitive, it's corrective. It's to bring forth fruit in your life. Now, isn't that exactly what God does when He chastens us? But so often our mindset is, God's punishing me. That's not the right word, I don't think. I think we need to get that out of our vocabulary when we think about God chastening. His chastening, even though it can be severe, is always in love, and it's always intended to bring forth good fruit. That's what He's doing. That's why He's doing it. He's not punishing us. And we need to make sure, I think, our vocabulary is consistent with Scripture. So we have a good picture of that right here in chapter 28. Then it goes on, chapter 29. He speaks of something called Ariel. It sounds like a Disney movie or something. Let's read verses 1 through 10. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers. I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From your dust, the dust, your speech will be bowed down. But your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech like a whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. In an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall be the multitude of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So what's it talking about? Well, unfortunately, we can't even figure out what Ariel is from looking at the Hebrew word, because there's disagreement as to what the word means. Some people interpret it as the lion of God. Some people interpret it as the hearth of God. But it's fairly apparent to me that it's speaking of Jerusalem. It speaks of Mount Zion up in verse 8. It talks about where David encamped in verse 1. So it seems like that God is speaking specifically to Jerusalem. And he's talking about enemies coming up to it, besieging it. And that's exactly what would happen later in Hezekiah's reign. So perhaps God is giving Hezekiah a bit of a heads up and saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. But then even within that, there is a pretty neat message. It speaks of this multitude of foes being like small dust or passing chaff. Well, what happens when the wind blows? It disappears. It disappears. And what happened when the Assyrian forces had surrounded Jerusalem and were ready to strike? Who can tell me what happened? Anybody? Okay, the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Son of God, struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one fell swoop. And what do you think the king of Assyria did? He went home. He went home. So just like that, this prophecy was fulfilled. Now think about it. We pass over that pretty easily, don't we? How many people were killed? U.S. troops were killed in World War I and World War II combined. Anybody know that? History buffs? Huh? About 152,000 from the record I saw. In both wars combined. In one day, 185,000 people on one battleground were struck dead. That is phenomenal. That is amazing. I would run too. I would get back home as fast as I could go, and I would never again think of attacking Jerusalem. So that's what we see prophesied here in this first little section. But then from what follows, we have to conclude again that these people were really stubborn. They're being given all these forewarnings. They're being given a very specific view of what was going to happen. But look at what the Lord concludes next. It says, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I can't read.' And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'?" Now, where do we hear that today? "Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" So he goes on. We won't read that entire chapter, but basically God is saying, "I have given you such a clear warning, and you're not willing to hear it. You're not willing to see what's obvious. You're turning your back." And that's evidenced then by what we find in chapters 30 and 31. And we'll have to kind of rush through this because I want to try to make a point. I want to make one point before we get through tonight. So in chapter 30 and 31, it starts off saying, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge to the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." So what's he saying? They were going to seek an alliance with Egypt. Think of the irony of that. This nation, who had before been in bondage to this very people, who had seen their God deliver them out of bondage, and now they're going to turn and look to those people, that nation, as their security. My goodness, what were they thinking? They couldn't remember their history. They couldn't remember, they wouldn't lay hold of the truth of God that was staring them in their face. Notice verse 18 of chapter 30. "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." He was simply waiting. He was longing for them to look to him for what they needed. Not to look to everything around them, but to look to him. He desires for us to do the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what are we looking to rather than him? They were looking to Egypt. What are we looking to rather than God? I can't say what you're looking to. I can say some of what I'm looking to at times. But this thought struck me. Perhaps a telltale sign would be to consider what causes anxiety in our life. And that's probably a pretty good sign that we're looking to something other than God to meet a need. Now, I'm going to share some examples. And before I do, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that these things are always wrong. I'm not saying that if you've done one or two of these things, that you're a terrible person, because I have. But my message is this. Do we believe that God wants what's best for us and is willing to be actively involved in our life in bringing it about? Do we believe that? Now, we would nod our heads yes. Okay. Do we believe that? So please, I hope I don't offend anybody by these examples. They're what came to my mind. Perhaps we have a fear of getting married. I had a fear of not... thank you, Kim. I had a fear of not getting married when I was young. I didn't have a fear of getting married. I stated that wrong. See, I'm off to a bad start right there. But when I was a teenager, I had a fear that... What if the Lord doesn't want me to get married? And I was shy. I was an introvert. I wasn't good at going up and talking to girls. I was afraid of them, I guess. I don't know. I was wise. So we have a fear. We have a fear of not getting married, so we go on eHarmony.com to find our spouse. Now again, I'm not saying that's wrong necessarily. But let me ask you a question, a basic question. Do you think God cares about who you marry? Okay. Do you think God is able to bring that right person along? So, there's nothing wrong with going on eHarmony.com. It depends on our heart in the matter, doesn't it? If our heart is resolute, I want what God wants for me, then that's fine. It is a way to find acquaintances. But if our heart is determined, I'm going to be married, I don't care what God thinks, and I'm going to bring it to pass, then we got problems. We're looking to someone other than Him to meet our need. It didn't exist when I was a young adult. I probably would have tried to use it. Okay? Fear of not having financial resources, so we forfeit our spiritual life for our work. We pour ourselves into our work at the expense of our spiritual life. Fear of getting old, so we obsess over exercise and diet. Anybody relate to that? We look to our own means to satisfy our fears. Fear of poverty, so we hoard and we refuse to give to others who are in need. Fear that our job is inadequate or not what we want, so we set out determined that we're going to fix it. Now again, just think of all of those situations. And I'm not trying to be critical of any particular thing, but this concept. Does God care about those things? Is He able to handle those things? So what are we looking to? Are we being like Israel? Are we looking to Egypt, in a sense, when we take it into our own hands instead of leaving it with Him? I think perhaps so. I'll stop before I get in front. Pardon? You may.